Corinthians, and I had one of those aha moments that you get sometimes when you read certain passages of Scripture. And that aha moment was one of those things that, you know, kind of brings about one of those life lessons, I think, that you gather from reading the events of the Bible. And certainly that's in part why the Bible exists, so that we can learn from others' instances and not necessarily our own. You know, we don't have to get our fingers burned every time. We can learn from other people burning their own fingers. So, and that's what I wanted to talk about today. I wanted to go through just simply the first chapter of the book of Corinthians and look at a couple of the lessons that are there. But I thought I'd ask the question first before I get into this, to ask you all, you know, what do you remember of the Corinthians? I mean, how do you remember the Corinthian church and the Corinthians that Paul dealt with? And Aaron, you may have to grab the microphone here and see. But I mean, what do you remember about the Corinthian church? Rick?
Well, due to the fact that Corinth was a very thriving city for commerce, they also were very big into paganism, idol worship, and promiscuous sex. And as a result of those two latter things, there were definite problems within the Corinthian church.
Okay. Gary?
I remember the significant, to my mind, was the man that was having sex with his stepmother. Not completely clear, but I believe that's what it was. And of course, Paul told him they had to get him out. And then after he repented, Paul told him they had to bring him back. And you wonder why they had to be handled with kid gloves so much and didn't know enough about that to move forward. But they were not an Israelite church. They were Gentiles. So they're all learning the new way like so many do. And I guess they just, you wonder, because so many people didn't understand the law of the Gentile natures and the things that went along with it. And so his whole episode is trying to teach them the things of God they need to know.
Any other comments?
They were a mess.
They were a mess. It was a mess.
They were very divided.
Paige said very divided already. So there were lots of issues. They were a mess.
Sounds familiar.
Yes. So keep that in mind, because I want you to have that picture in mind as we read the first chapter of the book of Corinthians. Because obviously Paul, who is certainly responsible for probably starting that church, knew all of those people personally. He had gotten reports of what was going on in the church. That's what prompted him to write the book of Corinthians and all of the things that are in it. And so we could say certainly about Paul that he certainly knew his audience. He knew to whom he was addressing this letter. And he knew all of the issues that were going on. So keep that in mind, and then let's look through the lessons we can see from the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to start reading here. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ and called to be holy, together with all of those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all of your speaking, in all of your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you to fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Now, Paul knew his audience, and he knew all of the things that were going on with the Corinthian church. And yet, what did he just say about them? Eileen.
It struck me. He said, "You do not lack any spiritual gift." I thought, whoa, I never caught that before.
Right. I mean, he starts out, and let's parse this a little bit. Certainly in verse 1, Paul is basically expressing his authority in a sense. He says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says, to the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Jesus Christ and called holy. So he says they're set apart for a holy use, and they are called holy. Now, Paul's writing this to an audience that he knows. He knows what's going on in the congregation, and he's writing this. You are sanctified in Jesus Christ and called holy. That should be a hint of a lesson here that we're picking up. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as Eileen pointed out, he says in verse 4, I always thank God for you because his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way. His attitude, in terms of what we know about the Corinthians, is completely opposite of what I think we would normally think. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. His stance about his approach to dealing with the Corinthian church is very, very different than what we would expect. And there is a reason for that, and that's in part the lesson that's here. And that is, it's all based on the basis for Paul's outlook and his response and his need to write the letter. If you flip over really quickly to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul kind of summarizes this in one sentence in Philippians 4. In his letter to the Philippians, he says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. And that's the context in which Paul is writing this letter. The context is not that the Corinthians were immoral or that they were bad or that they were really messed up. And certainly those are true, and we read that later on in the book of Corinthians, but he starts out the letter from a completely different point of view, and he starts it out in the context of the fact that they are holy and they are set apart for a holy work, and that in them, because of their testimony, is confirmed the fact that they have all speaking and all knowledge, and that Christ's Spirit is there. And he starts from that premise, not from the premise that, oh my, are things really messed up. He He says they are enriched in every way, in all speaking and all knowledge. But I mean, really, these were the Corinthians, you know? How could he say that? Well, he could say it because, as he points out, their testimony, those that were teaching, Paul and Sosthenes, their teaching, their testimony was confirmed in the Corinthians. In other words, regardless of what the situation was that he was addressing in the letter, there had already been confirmation in their lives that Paul's testimony bore fruit. And he is pointing that out, that there is the bearing of that fruit. There were gifts, there were miracles, and certainly that was evidence of the fact that God was working in them. And certainly God was working in them in part to make them holy and set apart and useful for a holy purpose. Now let's continue on verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and another, I follow Christ. And so certainly Paul points out that there were divisions among them. And he wants them to agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you. Now, does that mean that they all have to believe the same thing? Paige says, I hope not. Gary.
With respect to Christ and understanding that he is the Savior, my opinion is the answer is yes. But obviously, we all have different thoughts about exactly how to follow him and follow his word and do the things that he wants us to.
And I think that gets to the heart of it. I mean, there are certain common things that we can all agree on. And not everybody is going to believe the same thing, and certainly I don't know that God ever intended that. We are all different, and we're all different parts of the body, and everybody's function is different, and certainly our belief is our belief. It's not somebody else's belief, and we will answer for our own beliefs. But how do you speak the same thing if you don't believe the same thing? Rick.
You speak it from the standpoint of the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, from the standpoint of love, from the standpoint of learning to love one another in spite of differences. I mean, God loves all human beings, and all human beings have many, many, many differences, even within the Church of God. So the focus that we should be working on is love, rather than, well, I don't believe in Sunday Pentecost or Monday Pentecost, or I don't believe 14-15 Passover. Those are things that divide us. And as you said, we should focus on common things that we all believe, the Sabbath, food laws, etc., things that will bind us together, and focus on love for one another.
Yeah, and Aaron.
Well, we always have to be careful about not getting caught up into what I call a distraction, into maybe what could be perceived as a gray area, the calendar. I don't think any of us can say that when we read Scripture, it has to be done on this exact day in regards to today's calendar. I don't think there's enough information there that we can back that up. There's very definitely Scripture that tells us how to figure out his calendar, how that relates to today. So we have some brethren that this year are keeping the holy days. You know, they use what's called the observed calendar, and they'll be keeping the holy days 2 days later than I think most in this group. But you know, that shouldn't become a conflict for us, because we're both in agreement. We want to keep God's holy days as we feel he's convicted us to do that. And if they've been convicted to keep them through the observed calendar, then we should, in a sense, encourage them to do just that. And if we've been convicted to keep them on this calendar, you know, we should encourage each other to do that as well. And same thing with a name. Some feel that we should be using the Hebrew name, but at the same time, through scripture and through history, we can't figure out exactly how it's supposed to be pronounced. So, you know, it's not an issue where it's not a salvation issue. But if someone feels convicted to use a particular name, we should encourage that and not frustrate them. But in turn, we shouldn't be frustrated with the name that we use.
And I think the lesson here, and I think Rick made it very clear, the lesson here is the context and the frame of mind out of which you approach the situation, which is exactly what we're seeing about what Paul did in the first chapter. He said, each of us is set apart for a holy use. He said, each is enriched in their speaking and knowledge, and each does not lack in a spiritual gift. It's the context that he was coming from and the approach that he was taking in dealing with the Corinthians that points out that, you know, whatsoever things are good was the place he was coming from in taking that stance. And that's how then you can speak the same thing even when you don't necessarily believe the same thing, because it's from that mind of Christ that you're approaching things from. Christ didn't believe what a lot of the people that he taught believed, partly because he knows exactly what the belief system is supposed to be, and those that he was teaching didn't. And yet, he came from that same context as well. Verse 13, Paul asks the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. And then parenthetically, he says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of power. You know, he asks the question of verse 13, is Christ divided? And that harkens back to a lot of the things that we read in the Old Testament. And, you know, the first one that came to mind for me is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And certainly, there has always been one message throughout the Bible. And it has never changed. And that's in part what Paul's talking about. He wasn't there to baptize people. He was there to preach the gospel. And that was the message that Paul was there to do. And that scripture, you know, when Paul says, is Christ divided, reminds me of the scripture too when Jesus was praying before the crucifixion in John 17, you know, where he said that he was praying for future believers, and he said, may they be as one as you and I are one. Gary?
That's a very interesting scripture, because it gets back to the idea of, I want to call it family for lack of a better word, but Christ and God the Father had one purpose, but they did have different roles and different things that had to be done. Yet their main purpose in life was to do the same thing. In the end, it was going to be the same thing.
And that's a good point. And what they were doing is described in the message that Paul was bringing, the message of the gospel, and the message of the whole Bible, really. Paul talks about the fact that, you know, in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." It's the message of the cross of Christ and the power that goes along with that that was the message that he was trying to get. And it wasn't the words and how it was presented that was important. You have to remember, as Rick pointed out, you know, Corinth was in Greece, and the Greeks were extremely impressed with philosophy and human arguments and discussions and all of that kind of stuff. And what Paul is pointing out here is, not with human words or human wisdom, but it's the message that's important. And it's the importance of that message that makes it possible for people to be set apart and holy and sanctified for a holy use. Verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And this is where Paul starts addressing not only the issues that are going on in Corinth, but he's also addressing it in the context of the fact that they are in Greece, and that the Greeks were very much caught up in this whole idea of argument and discussion and debating philosophy. And so he points out that it's the message, and the message looks like foolishness to people that are perishing, but not to those that are being saved, because it's salvation that comes from the power of God and from the message of the cross. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." The whole message is about salvation. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the Bible. And through the world's wisdom, they couldn't know God. And compare that to the fact that it's what they perceived as God's foolishness that provides salvation. You know, that's an interesting contrast. And it's the message of Christ, that the power of God and the wisdom of God is why salvation exists, and why salvation is available and obviously makes it possible, like we said earlier, for people to be set apart. To continue, "Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." So he's comparing a number of different philosophies, and he says, you know, the Greeks, they want to discuss the whole issue, to talk about philosophy, to search for wisdom from a philosophical point of view. The Jews, obviously, and those are the ones he's talking about that were in the synagogues, demanded to see miraculous signs, which is probably in part why Jesus did so many miracles. And yet, what he points out is that, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, it's the message, and the message is about Jesus Christ, and that's why there is salvation. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Verse 26, brothers, think about what you were when you were called. And now he's talking right to the Corinthians again. And this is reckoning back to his statement earlier that his testimony to them had brought about fruit. Brothers, think about what you were when you were called. Because obviously they were something different now. They were holy and set apart. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You know, it's not about being better, and it's not about trying to be better in terms of the other person. It's not about who is smarter. It's not about who argues better or who can do more miracles. It was about the message. And certainly that's the point he's making. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. You know, it's Christ Jesus living in us that makes those things. And that's part of the context that he's approaching this whole issue from. Turn over to John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 24. John says, those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. So in other words, what Paul's talking about here is that testimony that was confirmed in the Corinthians that bore fruit was a result of Jesus living in those people. And so that's why he could start out by saying they were set apart and they were holy, is because Christ was living in them. Now, was it Christ that was causing all the problems? No. I mean, they're human beings, just like we are human beings. But Paul's whole approach was, Christ is living in you. And from that point of view, he was able to approach them from that context of love and that context of eventually correction. It was very, very important that he address it from that point of view. Let's continue. Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, it's not about the person. It's about the fact that Jesus is living in you. Chapter 2, we'll read a few more scriptures here.
Hey, Alan.
Yes.
That last section there, I really like, you know, as Paul in his writings seems to do this on a regular basis, that he reminds us of our place with God in Christ, and then he reminds us of the tools that have been given us as individuals, and then he encourages us to go out and utilize those tools. You know, unlike the Roman or the Catholic version of it, you know, no, we're not good enough to do that. We have to wait for a minister or a priest or a bishop, you know, to tell us what to do. You know, that, you know, Paul throughout almost all of his writings is just constantly saying, you have been given all of this, you know, make use of it.
That's a good point. I mean, Paul, and, you know, chapter one of the book of 1 Corinthians, I think, is very interesting in that it paints a picture of Paul, too, and Paul's understanding and his approach. You know, one of the things that I went back and read when I was thinking about this is the scriptures in Acts where he was in Athens. And I just turned over there quick because I want to read this. Paul was very, very good at knowing his audience and finding the hook to get in there. And certainly, had he just immediately railed against the Corinthians for all of the mess that was going on in the Corinthian church, he probably wouldn't have gotten very far. You know, he took the stance out of love, and the context was about them being holy and about Jesus Christ living in them. And from that point of view, he was able to open the door and then come in and write the correction that he did later on in the book. And, you know, Paul had a gift for that. If you turn over to the book of Acts in chapter 17, in verse 16, it starts this whole passage of when Paul was in Athens. And he says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, and some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Paul was talking about the message, okay, and what the message was about. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who had lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And that's the way the Greeks, you know, dealt with all of these things. And so in verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, which was a compliment. But as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And at that point, you know, Paul found the door that he could approach them by. He was very distressed that all of these idols were in Athens. Okay? That hurt his spirit. And yet, he complimented on the fact that they obviously were very religious. And then, you know, he found this hook of this statue to the unknown God. And from that, in verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of earth, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So he's setting the stage for the message. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And so Paul was able to open the door there with the Greeks and say, you know, it's in him that we live and move and have our being. And that's a similar approach that he took with the Corinthians, that he had to be able to get in there with some credibility and take that approach with them, and yet all of that stemmed from his presence of mind, Christ living in him out of love. That was the context for all of this. Gary, did you have a comment?
Well, I was just going to... Aaron brought something to my mind about God asking us now to do things and not the priest necessarily. But if you look back at the Levitical priesthood, they did ask the priests as part of the law. Over every dispute or every problem, the priest had to resolve it, or the higher-ups that they appointed. And when the curtain got rent in two at Christ's death, it gave us immediate access to God himself through Christ. And he is now our high priest instead of the Levitical priesthood. And I think Paul is trying to help these people understand the change that took place from the Levitical priesthood to the Christ priesthood.
Yeah, good point. Back to 1 Corinthians, and we'll just read the first few verses of chapter 2. Paul continues after the opening chapter, and he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." He came to bring a message. It wasn't how the message was to be presented or argued or discussed. It was simply the message. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was not going to be distracted by the information that he was bringing them. And the information he was bringing them was the message. He wasn't going to argue about it. He wasn't going to discuss the philosophy. It was the message. "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on the power of God." And certainly that's true throughout the Bible. You know, Paul says later on in chapter 2, you know, he did not have a gift for speaking. And I'm not sure that he even was all that pleasant to look at, you know, whatever the issues were. And certainly, you know, later on in life, after he had been beaten a number of times and had done some time in the arena, apparently with animals, and, you know, had been whipped, you know, he probably wasn't very pleasant to look at. And certainly he didn't speak well. But that didn't matter. You know, God never used the beautiful people of the world to bring out his message, because it was never about the beautiful people. It's about the message. You know, even Moses said, you know, I can't talk to Pharaoh. I can't even get the point across. And so God said, okay, well, it's about the message. I'll have Aaron do it, you know. And Paul keeps that in mind the whole time. That's where he's coming from the whole time, is having that spirit, having the presence of God, and coming from that context. The lesson of 1 Corinthians, of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, is Paul's entire approach. It's not just the words, it's the attitude that he has in coming to the Corinthian church to reinforce the teaching of the gospel, which is salvation. And he saw those people as being saved. Yeah, there were all these other issues are going on, but he came at it from that point of view. They were holy. They were set apart. They were being saved. It all stems from an act or acts of love. And those acts of love are, as Rick pointed out, you know, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, those two commands are on which the whole law sits. And that's the context of Paul's approach. And certainly that's the context of our approach. I mean, we should be approaching life the same way. We should be approaching our dealings with people the same way. Not necessarily only in our congregation, but, you know, in our everyday dealings with everyone. And that's the lesson of, at least one of the lessons, of the first chapter of the book of Corinthians. Any thoughts or other comments? Or Carol?
How encouraging it is that Paul knows to start with reminding them of who they are.
Yeah.
Because we forget how precious we are. We forget how blessed and redeemed we are and who we are in Christ. And that's where all that hot mess comes from, is us forgetting that.
Right.
And then missing the mark and trying to get our satisfaction in some other way.
Yeah, so he's starting out trying to remind them of who they are as well. Exactly.
Eileen. And carrying it a little further, in our dealings with each other, if we have something that maybe is sort of negative to come across with, if we preface it with a bunch of good stuff first, it'll go over a lot easier into their ears if we use diplomacy that way, as Paul did. I'm not good with this, believe me. I put my foot in my mouth so many times, it's crazy, but it is a good thing to try to learn how to do.
A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down.
I was just going to say about exactly what Eileen just said, and I think of times in business, so often they would say, look, if you have a disagreement or you're trying to discuss something that everybody's not of one mind on, start with what you have in common. Start with things that you feel the same about. And once you get through those things, then both sides are more ready to look at the problem from both sides of the fence rather than just from their own.
How do you speak the same thing when you don't believe the same thing? And it's all about that place from which you're coming. You know, and that's the lesson. Having that focus and that anchor. So, any other comments? Aaron, I guess we're up.
Well, at least one of our visitors online was a little bit slightly irritated that I didn't mention their name. I kept mentioning Dennis's name. So everybody say, hi, Simone. All right, let's finish up with 199. Lord, I lift your name on high.
lift your name on high. Lord, I'd love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way.
Father, we just thank you so much for all of this. The fact that you chose us and then you sent your son to take care of all of this, Father, in so many ways. We thank you for all that, Father, but we ask that you continue to strengthen us and guide us so that we can go out and proclaim your gospel to everyone that we see, not only in words, Father, but especially in our actions, that the people around us that we come into contact with realize that there's something different and that they want to share in that same thing. So, Father, continue to work on us, mold us, and shape us in a way that glorifies you and encourages others. We thank you for all of this. We ask for your blessing on the rest of the day and the activity this evening out at the Lloyds, and for your protection on the traveling. And a blessing on any food that we partake of together. We just thank you for all this, and we ask it through your Son, Christ's name. Amen.